For our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then our passage in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, reading at verse 17. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy Son liveth.
And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
There was a widow of Zarephath who, during the days of drought and famine which prevailed upon the land, was miraculously sustained by a single barrel of meal and a cruse of oil, which every day proved to have sufficient in it for that day's needs, and whose account and record serves as a fitting type of the life of faith by which God's people are to live. And yet, inexplicably, we might say, or somehow contrary to that ongoing miracle, there came a day when the son of this widow woman, who was clearly of very young years, rapidly sickened and died. And we might think that there is some contradiction here between the ongoing miracle of sustenance and then this sudden death of one of those who was being thus sustained. We might similarly be inclined to think that there is some kind of contradiction for Christians who are taught they are the object of God's very special blessing and favour and his saving grace and his paternal love, to then encounter in their lives sudden difficulties, adversities, and afflictions. How do we reconcile these two opposites? We considered how in the purposes of God, times of blessing are preparatory sometimes to periods of sorrow and trial, and that God, as it were, prepares us by times of prosperity, of spiritual blessing, for days of leanness and adversity, and similarly by sending to us such periods of adversity and sorrow, he is able to sanctify us and fit us that we might be more ready to receive his blessings afterward and to be the more thankful and appreciative of them. We saw too how God will have us use our blessings. We are not fed in order that we might simply, as it were, become spiritually fat or obese. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness and to use those blessings for our spiritual advancement. Likewise, the fact of God's blessing of us and his favour toward us and his salvation of us should be a great comfort and asset when we pass through times of trial. And also in the particular case of this widow, as often with ourselves, God is doing a work which he will bring to completion and to its fulfilment. And evidently this woman was being wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God. But we will see that work, that conversion, which we may so call it, is not completed until the end of this chapter 17, by virtue of these things through which she passed. In the face of these sudden calamities, then, and the loss of her son, we see the widow's cry, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" A very honest description. A woman, also we might say, of like passions with ourselves, who in that instant of grief is somewhat forgetful of God's former mercies and inclined to blame God's servant and by extension to murmur and complain against God. But also these events gave her pause for thought, and she reflected upon herself, and it was a time of severe self-examination and consciousness of sin. We said there are two extremes to be guarded against. We are not to jump to conclusions that adversity in life is sent as some immediate punishment of sin. This we are specifically warned against in the scriptures. We are not to descend to that sort of theology or theorizing. But likewise, we are not simply to brazen our way through our afflictions and fail to turn them to some sanctifying or beneficial end. And it was good that this woman was brought into a sense of conviction regarding her sinfulness and her state by these events. We then observed how Elijah, not reacting as he might have been expected to the woman's complaints in a rough or offended manner, rather says, "Give me thy son." And we considered how God himself, in our times of adversity or affliction, would have us cast our burden upon him, and tells us that if there is anything too hard for us, we should bring it unto him. And when that woman failed to respond immediately to Elijah's instruction, we are told, and he, Elijah, took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft. And thus God graciously alleviates us of our burdens and our trials in the very midst of them. And we also considered how that in that moment of the son not being conveyed outside by Elijah as might be expected, with a dead body, not as though he would see to funeral arrangements, but rather in conveying the son upstairs to his own room, there was kindled in the heart of this widow woman the spark of faith, a wild hoping against hope that Elijah, by the power of God, might be able to do something in this situation. And whilst her faith is not overtly stated in this passage in 1 Kings 17, we are taught in Hebrews 11 concerning this Old Testament era how that by faith widows received their dead restored to life again, of whom this woman is such an example. She was given in that moment a God-given faith and did not entirely deny within our own mind and heart the possibility that God would here act. Now it is at this point that we continue the narrative, and you will see that the perspective of the account now changes to that of Elijah. And we observe that Elijah ascends to this part of the building in which he had his own room, where he had his residence, and he lies this dead child upon the bed. Before we proceed with Elijah's prayer as recorded in verse 20, we spent a little time last week emphasizing the fact that this child was truly dead, and that to attempt to minimize the severity of his case, as some do, and make this merely a resuscitation or a revival that Elijah was instrumental in, is to undermine the force and the power of this passage of Scripture. The son was really dead. And thus, what we are about to encounter in these coming verses is really a miracle. It is a genuine miracle. A miracle in the sense of being something supernatural, being something extraordinary, being something that God alone could effect by his divine power and prerogative. It is important that we, in our reading of the Scriptures, acknowledge the reality and veracity of these accounts and of the miracles wrought by God. We encounter those who will go through the Bible from the account of creation and the flood right through to the account of John's vision on Patmos, almost from beginning to end, seeking to remove the extraordinary and the supernatural from the Scriptures, and to make every event and occurrence of that nature nothing more or less than some sequence of coincidences, or some phenomenon of the weather, or some circumstances which just so happened to align at that moment of time to give the appearance of a miracle, or to cause those who witnessed it to think that something miraculous had happened. And thus they will go through their Bibles, focusing particularly on the gospel records and the miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ up to and including his own death and resurrection, and seek to make them nothing more or less than coincidences, serendipitous events which just so happened to occur at that time that the words were said or that a promised answer was given, and then those circumstances arose to give the appearance of a miracle. Now, my friends, there is, as I trust you can see, terrible danger in taking such a line as this. Those who propose and support such explanations or interpretations of the scripture as this think that they make the Bible easier by doing so, and think that by teaching people that the miracles can be thus explained by natural phenomenon or scientific phenomenon or biological phenomenon, that they will make it easier for people to believe the Bible, and that they will make people less resistant to the Bible, and that this will aid them and cause them to be more likely to accept the scriptures. My friends, the question to be asked is this: if the Bible is nothing more than a record of extraordinary coincidences or circumstances that just so happen to befall on the occasions described, then what is the point in believing it at all? Indeed, where is the need for faith or belief in the Bible if it is nothing more than that? What is there left to believe in if the divine has been removed, if the supernatural has been eradicated? It does not make it easier for people to believe. It is effectively saving them the necessity of belief at all. And it is removing faith from the Christian faith. It does not achieve anything other than to undermine the very foundations upon which we stand, and to minimize the scriptures and to reduce it almost to nothing. Likewise, there is another danger that in purporting such theories as these that explain away anything miraculous or supernatural in the scriptures, that God, if he is admitted to at all, or if he remains at all in these people's thinking, becomes a God who has limitations, a God who is allowed to use perhaps the phenomenon of the weather, or is allowed to use and work within the rules of science and biology, but to do anything more than that is somehow beyond him or is not permitted. And thus these false teachers create a God in their own image, create a God subject to the same restrictions and constraints as they are. They imagine him to be altogether like unto themselves. God is thus reduced and minimized, and they are effectively teaching a false God. Or, alternatively, by purporting such theories as they do and explaining away the miracles as a sequence of happy coincidences or serendipitous events, they end up asking their hearers to believe something almost more outlandish or impossible than God himself. They are asking them to imagine that all the way from Genesis to Revelation, all these coincidences just so happened to occur in the moments they did and in the way they did, time and time again. And if any were to stop and work out the probability or the statistical likelihood of all those circumstances, of all those serendipitous events, of all those coincidences happening one after the other so conveniently, they would find themselves with something beyond impossible. My friends, it would be simpler if they accepted the scriptures at face value and believed in God. Particularly in this question of raising the dead, we might say that of all miracles, This, perhaps, is almost the greatest, is almost the most wonderful, is perhaps the superlative of miracles, the raising of the dead, and consequently, it is that which comes under greatest attack and is most likely to be undermined by these theorists and by these modern interpreters of the scriptures. But my friends, of all things, this, the veracity of this, the truth of God's power to raise the dead, is one which we must defend and cling to at all costs. Listen particularly to the Apostle Paul as he speaks first to the incredulous Athenians in Acts 17 and then to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Acts 17, first of all, and here in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul makes this forceful gospel application, how that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, you will find this as you read the accounts of Paul's discourses and debates and sermons throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that whilst his hearers were perhaps happy to hear what he had to say to a point, and the Jews were content to listen, the Gentiles were content to listen up to a point, when the matter of the resurrection of the dead was brought up, this became the point of contention. This the point which they could not accept, which they could not believe. And so we find Acts 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. A modern theologian might have said to Paul, look, this matter of resurrection is just too hard for the average person to swallow. A modern audience just won't receive that kind of thing, certainly not intellectuals. Couldn't you just leave that out? Couldn't you just omit those details and preach them a social gospel or preach them a moralizing gospel? But of course, Paul, inspired of God, knowing the truth of God, could never omit that, could never leave it out, could not preach a gospel with no resurrection in it. And indeed, he makes the resurrection the bedrock and the sign and seal upon everything else which he is teaching. God, he says, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and says that the proof of judgment to come and the proof of Christ descending for judgment at the last day and the great seal and evidence for it is the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Acts 26, speaking before Agrippa, given what might be said a glorious opportunity to answer for himself and get himself freed from prison, discharged from criminal charges, he nevertheless speaks as follows. Acts 26, verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What hope is he speaking of? What doctrine is he here alluding to? Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Here is the challenge to the modern Bible critics, the liberal theologians of our day. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If God is God, is not the power of life and death in his hand? If we are going to credit God with the means of raising souls dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life, then are we going to say that the raising of the physical body is somehow beyond him? My friends, we cannot have it both ways. We cannot preach the one and deny the other. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with us that God should raise the dead? My friends, his resurrection power is at the very heart of what we believe, is the very basis of the gospel and of salvation. Which brings us back to our narrative in 1 Kings 17, which is a real miracle and which is a real instance of God raising the dead. Indeed, the first recorded instance of a physical resurrection that we encounter in the Bible in this particular way and form. And thus it is that Elijah conveys the child, the dead body of the child, to his room above the house. And begins in prayer like this in verse 20 of our reading. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now, my friends, there is such a weight of teaching in the short span of those words, particularly in respect of prayer and how it is to be made. You will observe that Elijah went away into his room. He might as easily have made his prayers before the widow in the main part of the house. He could have done it in the open street. He could have done it perhaps with mourners and family members and acquaintances gathered round, but he does not. He conveys the child, he conveys himself into a private place, there to pray unto God. And here is a timely reminder for us, my friends, of the necessity and also the power of private prayer. And it is this particular form of prayer, you recall, which the Lord exhorts us to in the Sermon on the Mount, instructing us in how to pray and likewise how not to pray, by contrast with the practices of the heathens and of the Pharisees. He says, when thou pray, enter into thy closet, and not that only, and when thou shut the door, that there should be privacy, that there should be seclusion, that there should be these times of intercession between ourselves and God alone. There is great power in such prayer. There is a vital place for such prayer in our lives, my friends. We perhaps, in the busyness of daily life, in the midst of our duties, find it difficult to make such times as these and to seek periods of seclusion or of privacy. And if we have them at all, we arrange them simply to spend upon our own interests or our own thoughts or for our own relaxation. And we think, yes, we will find a moment, we will take ourselves away for a while, that we might be alone with our own thoughts and our own interests. What a waste. What a waste when we are told to seek out such occasions, particularly for prayer, and that there might be this immediacy of communion between ourselves and God without the distractions of the world, without the voices of the world and the noises of the world to turn our heads and break our focus and our attention. And this, you see, Elijah exemplifies. We find many significant prayers in the life of Elijah. We already spent some time thinking of his first one, that he prayed it might not rain. Well, here is another that is recorded for us. And it gives us an example of this private and intense intercession with God. And you note the intensity of it is conveyed in this verb, and he cried unto the Lord. And if we missed it in verse 20, it comes again in verse 21. and cried unto the Lord. When we encounter this particular word in connection with prayer, it serves to show the intensity of it, the reality of it. This was no mere routine upon the part of Elijah. It was not a few passing thoughts toward God and the heavens, but there was real force of emotion in his prayer. He was fully engaged and committed in this thing which he was praying. He was crying unto God as a child might cry for its parent in desperation, in an expression of need. He was crying as a man might cry for help in an extremity, acknowledging no means within themselves for their own rescue or deliverance, but a desperation to be heard and to be answered by one greater than them, one who is able to save. And such is the nature of Elijah's prayer here. It does not necessarily relate to the volume or to the nature of the vocabulary which he used, but the sense and the attitude with which he prayed. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now, my friends, this is a very interesting form of words. Interesting for what you will notice is missing. There is one very obvious omission from the language of this text. Elijah does not say, O Lord my God, why hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn? The interrogation, the question, the why is not there. It is not there. Elijah says, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? He is not questioning God. He is not casting doubt upon God's judgment. He is not insinuating that God has done things wrong. The nature of his inquiry, question, if there is a question at all, is simply, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? Is that what the situation is? Have I understood and comprehended these circumstances aright? You see, in these words, you note that Elijah acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He does not imagine the death of this widow's son to be an event outside of God's control or an unfortunate consequence of the privations of the day and the drought and famine. He does not accord it to some other force or some other source. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that it is God who brings both good and evil, both positive and negative circumstances to pass. And as such, he knows that it is to God he must address his prayers about these circumstances. Only last week, and it was not a connection of subjects that I intended to make, only last week we thought about the matter of divine sovereignty in relation to prayer. And observe this, that divine sovereignty and the truth of it does not render prayer unnecessary, does not emasculate or minimize our prayers. Rather, it gives greater power and greater assurance to them. Elijah knew that God was sovereign in these circumstances and had sovereignly overruled and ordained the death of the widow's son. That did not stop him from praying. It gave him the more confidence in prayer. that by addressing God, by crying unto God, he was communing with the power that had brought these things to pass. That he was in direct contact with the one whose authority and whose will had caused these things so to be. No better God to whom to pray, no better attitude with which to come to him in prayer. But also contained within the words and language of this supplication, Elijah acknowledges certain things about God. Yes, his sovereignty over these circumstances, but also, you will observe, his relationship to his people. Here it is again. O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. You remember how he appeared before Ahab and said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Elijah was acutely conscious of his position relative to God and of his closeness to God by virtue of saving faith, by virtue of being a child of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. And he makes recourse to that relationship and to that closeness of communion again in this prayer. O Lord, my God, thou art my God. Thou art the God who called me to this service of a prophet. Thou art that God who called me to faith and salvation in the land of Gilead. Thou art my Father. Thou art that one who had chosen me from before the foundation of the world. And by virtue of that, one who is guaranteed to hear my prayer and guaranteed to give an answer of peace and of love. For thou alone art that good Father who will give good gifts unto thy children. And so he is acknowledging that relationship which he has with God and God's disposition toward him as his God, as his Father. And also, he acknowledges the mercies of God, the nature of the God to whom he is praying. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn? He makes mention of the widow's hospitality. He makes particular reference to the remarkable kindness and indeed the great risk which this woman had taken in rendering assistance and supporting him in a practical way. Why does he mention that before God? My friends, because it counted before God. Because he knows that God is merciful. Because he knows that God is conscious of those services which people render him upon earth. You recall the words of the Hebrew epistle. God is not unrighteousness to forget a labor of love and the ministry which is ministered unto his saints. And thus Elijah mentions it. The hospitality of this widow, knowing that God reckons it, that God accounts it. Likewise, in asking this question, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? Elijah is acknowledging this, that God does not do wrong, that God is not vindictive, that God does not cause his children a needless tear, that God is not unrighteous, that God is not mean-spirited, that God is not ignorant or untouched by suffering. God, Elijah knows, is a faithful God and a holy God, and a merciful and a gracious God. And here is a woman who has already lost her husband, who has already come to the door of death herself through malnutrition, who is now facing the prospect of the loss of her own son. And Elijah thinks upon the magnitude of this blow which she is enduring, and cannot imagine that God would unnecessarily multiply, as it were, evil or adversity beyond measure. And this is the nature of his prayer. And such his intensity of spirit and such his confidence before God that he prays it not once, but at least three times more. And I do not read into verse 21 any medical procedure or any attempt at resuscitation, as some so foolishly imagine. But here is Elijah in a pitch of emotion, in the intensity of prayer, still holding this lifeless body to himself in prayer. And as he prays, repeating this petition unto God, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And we will see again in Elijah this lesson of importunity in prayer, this matter of praying without ceasing, this matter of continuing instant in prayer. At a later time upon Carmel, he will pray seven times. Here, it is three times. And verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. He was really dead. Note that, my friends, soul and body put asunder. That means death. But here, God is pleased to accomplish a miracle of resurrection. And soul and body are reunited together again, and life is revived. Such is the power of God. Such was the manifestation of it on this occasion. It is not a thing impossible with God to raise the dead. It is he who gives life. It is he who sustains life. It is he who ends life according to his prerogative. And my friends, he is also of power to grant resurrection unto life. This is the great credo, the great confession of the true people of God. And the Apostle Paul, who preached so much upon it, did so for this reason. In 2 Corinthians 1 we read it. In all the trouble through which they passed, trouble which came unto them in Asia, when they were pressed out of measure, above strength, even so much that they despaired even of life, and had the sentence of death in themselves, they did not trust in themselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death? And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, God's resurrecting power, says Paul, is fundamental to what we believe. God raises the dead, and we trust in him. Because, says Paul, in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 1, he delivered us from so great a death. In that statement, he is alluding to salvation, the resurrection of the soul, that he brings those who are dead in trespasses and sins to life again. That death which entered by Adam, the moment which he took of the fruit, in the day in which he ate of it, namely spiritual death, the first and worst death of all, we might say, God raises his people from it. And Paul and his fellow companions could say, God delivered us from that greatest of deaths. And, present tense, doth deliver us. It is in God, says Paul, that we live and move and have our being. He sustains our physical life now. He sustains our spiritual life now. The life that we now live in the body, we live by his grace and by his power and at his prerogative. We trust him for the continuance of that life, to sustain this miracle. And, he goes on to say, since past tense, we trust in a God who has delivered us from the greatest of deaths, and since present tense, we trust in him to deliver us daily and to sustain our lives daily. Future tense, thirdly, we trust that he will yet deliver us. God, he says, who raised us from death in sins in time past, who preserves us in this resurrection life now, will also raise our mortal bodies in a day to come. God is of power to raise the dead. And you and I, fellow believer, are the living proof of it. And here in this episode in 1 Kings, as again in other parts of the scripture, as most manifestly in the work and then in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taught that God raises the dead. Before we leave this passage this morning, let us seek to imagine the lot of that widow woman while these events were unfolding. The point of view of the narrative ascended the stairs with Elijah and was there in that room. Meanwhile, the widow awaits downstairs. She perhaps cannot hear the words of this prayer, only the sound of it filtering through the ceiling. And wonders what is going on and hears prayer offered again and again and again. And then there is silence. And then there is the sound of footsteps. And she wonders what the news will be. Has the prophet ceased from prayer? Has no answer been given? Or is it possible? Is there that likelihood, is there that chance that the answer of peace has been given? And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. See, thy son liveth. Faith on the part of Elijah and faith on the part of this woman, howsoever small, howsoever imperfect, howsoever underformed, we might say, faith no greater than a grain of mustard seed. And yet the truth for them was, as it is in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, they accounted that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also they received him. You see, my friends, it was the same faith as had been in Abraham generations before, as he raised the knife to slay his own son. But Abraham reckoned the promises of God were such, his covenant was so unbreakable and so sure, that if God instructed death in the very individual through whom the promises, it was said, would come, then, reckoned Abraham, God must be able to raise the dead, and death must not be the end that he feared it might be, but merely no obstacle for God, and a fact which God himself can reverse. And here we see that same faith in the case of Elijah and this widow woman, who through faith received their dead raised to life again, and reckoned that God was able even to raise the dead. And my friends, that same faith must be present in our lives and hearts also. Because, my friends, if we believe the promises of God and that his covenants are sure and unbreakable, and the individual through whom they came was crucified and laid in the ground, then we likewise account that God is able to raise him from the dead, and that God has done that selfsame thing, that the promises might be yea and amen in Jesus, that the covenants might be made good, and yea, that he should be the first fruits of them that sleep. Here in Zarephath, in a remarkable way, we see the faith of God's elect. We see the faith of Abraham. We see that faith which says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. May God bless us with that same measure of faith for his glory. Amen. Amen.